Blog Talk Radio.
Era notte a Târziu.
It was very late at night.
Stăteam pe o piatră afară.
I was sitting outside on a rock.
Lui Stan i-am arătat piatra când a fost la mine.
As Stan said, I showed him the rock when he came to my home.
Acolo stăm și mă gândeam ce am făcut eu.
And I was just thinking, what did I do?
Plângeam să nu mă vadă familia.
I was crying so my family wouldn't see me.
Și odată am văzut că vine o lumină spre mine.
And all of a sudden I saw a light coming towards me.
Când am văzut lumina, am crezut că e o mașină.
When I saw the light, I thought it was a car.
În Italia și în România m-au urmărit cu mașina să mă omoare.
Because in Romania and in Italy they always try to run me over with cars. So I thought, they found me here too.
Dar n-a fost mașină,
but it was not a car.
Că lumina m-a cucerit,
the light surrounded me.
Și din lumina m-a auzit aceeași voce.
And out of the light I heard the same voice.
Era același înger.
It was the same angel.
Dumitru, de ce ești tu disperat?
Dumitru, why are you so despaired?
De ce m-ai pedepsit așa de tare?
Why did you punish me so harshly?
Ce am făcut eu?
What did I do?
Ce nu m-ai lăsat pe mine în pușcărie?
Why couldn't you let me stay in prison?
Familia avea unde să stea.
But my family would have had a home.
Zic, eu n-am un implicat cap.
I don't have a bed to let my head down on.
De ce m-ai adus aici?
Why was I brought here?
Dumitru, te-am adus aici că țara asta va...
Dumitru, I brought you to this country because this country will burn.
Și m-ai adus să mă ard aici și nu m-ai lăsat să mor în pușcărie în țara mea.
So why did you bring me here to burn? Why didn't you let me die in jail in my own country?
Dumitru, taci.
He said, Dumitru, be quiet.
Urcă-te lângă mine.
Get beside me.
Ce aparat a avut, nu.
I don't know what the device was.
M-a tras lângă el.
But he pulled me beside him.
Mi-a arătat toată California.
And he showed me all of California. Do you see what I've shown you? This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Păcatul lor a ajuns înaintea lui Dumnezeu.
Their sins have reached God.
Și Dumnezeu a hotărât să-i pedepsească pentru.
And God has decided to punish them by fire.
M-a dus și mi-a arătat Las Vegas.
He came and showed me Las Vegas.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va...
And one day it will burn.
Mi-a arătat New York.
He came and showed me New York.
Aici e New York.
This is New York.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va arde.
In one day it will burn.
M-a dus și mi-a arătat Florida.
And then he showed me Florida.
Aici e Florida.
This is Florida.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va arde.
And in one day it will burn.
Da, cu mine ce ai să
faci? What will you do with me, I said?
Been listening to the Wake Up America message with Dimitri Dudeman. For a copy of this very important message, please go to our website at handofhelp.com. Never before in the history of our country has our nation been in more jeopardy than now. Please order a copy of the video Wake Up America at the handofhelp.com website and get the warning out while we still have time. The Light of Truth radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
Welcome to the program and thank you once more for joining us. This is, as always, the Light of Truth radio broadcast. I am your humble host, Michael Boldea, and since another week has come and gone, we are yet again ready to delve into topics both spiritual and, I guess, physical. While we are still of this earth, we can't just, you know, ignore everything that's going on around us. So there are some hot topic issues of the day that we will likely delve into. There are also hot topic issues of the day that have... spiritual connotations, if you will, of their own. It would seem that spring has sprung. Finally, it's a lovely day in Wisconsin. So, for those of you that have been holding your breath for me to see a lovely day in Wisconsin, well, here it is. There was actually sun outside, and my skin was very glad for the vitamin D. Because it's been a long winter, it's been a dreary sort of beginning to spring, there's been a lot of rain, and so finally, some decent weather, so I'm very happy about that. I know that you probably don't care, you live in your own state, you have your own weather patterns, but I take solace and derive much joy from the little things in life. A beautiful day is one of those things that just makes me smile. So anyway, back to the real world, because although it's beautiful and sunny outside, there's still stuff going on in the world. And we've come to this place in our human existence where there are no isolated events in the world anymore. Everything is interconnected to a certain extent. Just as deep calls unto the deep. There's this interconnectedness, this link between world events and the fulfillment of the prophetic. There's this interconnectedness between events in your own life and God's ultimate plan for you. Because what a journey is, in essence, is many steps. A journey is made up of many steps. A lifetime is made up of many breaths, and a human body is made up of many cells. So there's no such thing as an isolated event. Everything has meaning nowadays. There's this underlying layer of spiritual resonance with all the chess pieces that are being moved throughout the world, with men's hearts being hardened and men's hearts being softened. Every time, especially one of these world leaders, but every time a president or a world leader acts in complete contradiction to their known character, acts in complete contradiction to what would logically be best for their own people, That's when you sort of get that sense that God's hand is in it. Just as he hardened Pharaoh's heart, he hardens the hearts of men to fulfill his plan. And I think that if God grants us another season without what we would likely call a world war, then once again, it's grace that has showered us so. It's nothing less than that, because tempers are flaring and people are making threats willy-nilly, and it's not, you know, a threat of you know, a sword fight at high noon or even a duel. These people are threatening nuclear annihilation left and right. And all the children of God can really do is get on their knees and really seek the face of God. All the children of God can really do is pray and search their hearts and see whether or not they're in the place they ought to be in order to have God's protection no matter what. Now, that's the amazing thing about the God that we serve. That's the amazing thing about the God of the Bible. He never qualifies his statement of, "I will be with you and I will protect you." He never says, I can protect you from this, but not that. He never says, "I will be with you unless you're facing something that, well, I can't handle." Because there is nothing in the known or unknown universe that God can't handle. There's nothing that he cannot do. And so when God says, "I will protect you," there's no qualifier there. There's no, I can protect you except from nuclear holocaust. No, that's not what he said. Is that I will protect you through all things. I am your covering. I am your shield. I'm your provision. I'm your protection. And so when God promises this, it's not an empty promise. It's not as though God had nothing better to do and so he inspired one of the Old Testament or New Testament writers to write something really profound and inspiring and motivational. God is not childish in that manner. He won't make a promise that he can't keep towards his children. God won't say something to you just to make you feel better in the moment and then completely destroy your faith 10 seconds later wherein what he promised doesn't manifest. That's not the way God works. And so when God promises that he will be with you, you can take it to the bank. When God promises that there is nothing that can befall you that he cannot protect you through, you can take that to the bank. It's not an empty promise. It's not something that God says willy-nilly. And I've run across many believers that don't have this reality living in their hearts. I think that intellectually, they hope that God can keep his promises, but they're not assured in their hearts and in their minds that God will keep his promises. And that's a dangerous place to be, because when you have doubts regarding what God is able or unable to do, you start to step out in your own flesh. You start to do things that are right in your own eyes in order to sort of shelter yourself. You start to take steps and measures that will isolate you or protect you or shield you or hedge you, rather than trust that God will. Not that God can, but that God will. Because he promised it. When God promises his children something, he does so with the full assurance that he can keep his promise. So as long as God never qualified in his word that he can protect you through anything except for that, then believe that he can protect you through anything. Walk in that joy and walk in that peace and walk in that comfort. Because far too many believers today are downtrodden and beside themselves. They hear the prophecies regarding the end times. They hear everything that is in store for the world, not just for America, but for the world, and it robs them of peace. And that was never the intent of prophecy. That's never the intent of God speaking to his children. God speaks to his children not to rob them of peace, but to reassure them that knowing what the future holds, he has also provided their protection in that future. He has also provided their provision in that future. So any time that you hear a prophecy regarding last day's events and it robs you of your peace, come back to the reality that God will keep his promise to his children. And any man that attempts to stir fear in your heart, any man that attempts to make you afraid, and from that fear tries to compel you to react in the flesh by doing something or other, that man is not of God. I dare say that man is of the devil. Because there are many out there using fear, trying to compel the children of God to do something that is not in God's will for them. I ran across somebody that's moving out in the boonies, just the middle of nowhere, because a guy bought 5 acres of land and he's building little huts that he's selling off for $60,000 a piece or something. And he used fear to compel this person to make a down payment on one of the huts. Now, that man can't guarantee that the hut will be safe from anything other than a rainstorm. And even then, if the roof is leaking, eh. But because fear was what compelled the individual to react, that to me is a warning sign. That's an alarm bell. I know it's not of God, because God doesn't make you operate in an atmosphere of fear. See, I grew up In a prophetic household, is the best way I can put it. Those of you that know of my grandfather know that his message for America was not lighthearted. There were no kittens and puppies and rainbows and cotton candy. It was a message of judgment if the nation chose not to repent. Yet throughout my entire life being his translator, and even afterwards, after God called me into the ministry, there was never a moment of fear when I contemplated the judgment of the nation, because I knew the promise that God made to his children. And I likewise knew that I am a child of God. Therefore, I fall under the covering of the promise that he made to his own. Look, we need to take heart, because there's a lot of believers that are just, they're so depressed, you think they keep seeing their dog dying every 5 minutes. Look, God is able to keep you no matter what? If he made a promise to his children, then he is capable of fulfilling that promise to the utmost. And that's the thing that we need to cling to as believers. That's the thing that must be at the forefront of our minds when we see everything that's going on in the world. And yes, prophetically speaking, things are beginning to escalate. Everything is working in concert. Everything seems to be interconnected, and the ripple effect of a decision or an action that would have otherwise been irrelevant had it been isolated unto itself becomes this issue of global proportions. Look, a chunky nut burger in North Korea has put the world on edge because of the ramifications of his decision. It wasn't an isolated thing. So, again, the darker the days get, the more the children of God should be at peace. The darker the times get, the more the children of God should be beacons of light. Because if we react to the things going on around us in the same manner as the world is reacting to them, where is our hope? Where is our blessed assurance? Or is it just a song that we sing? If that, because who sings blessed assurance in church anymore? That's the old stuff. That's the fogey stuff. We want the ambiguous songs. The ones where you don't know if they're singing about Jesus or about their boyfriend. But that's just an aside. I'm sorry. I get distracted. Anyway, it seems that the new budget was unveiled. Technically it was a continuing resolution. So it wasn't a new budget, it was a continuing resolution on the old budget. Personally speaking, it's a big old goose egg. Sorry, but it is. And I know I'll likely get flack for this from both sides, from the I told you so side and the you've got to give it more time side. But look, what I warned you of and what I feared would happen is happening. The party in power is unwilling to press its advantage. It's unwilling to take advantage of its majority, and it's simply rolling over and showing its belly once more. Look, it's a bad budget deal. Let's just call it what it is. I don't care who you are. If Nancy Pelosi starts singing its praises and chortling over how much of what they wanted they got, then it's a bad deal. No, this wasn't Trump's doing. Congress defines and establishes the bill. They define and establish the budget. But the problem has always been career politicians. And the man most directly responsible for this train wreck is a guy from our own neck of the woods. Yeah, yay, none other than Paul Ryan. Between him and John, I'm a Maverick McCain, and Lindsey the Gentleman Graham and Mitch Turkey Neck McConnell, we're doing more of the Democrats' bidding than the bidding of the citizenry. You know, those people who put us in office in the first place. And that's just vile. That's just wrong. And I think if things don't change quickly, you're going to see the ramifications of these feckless actions as soon as 2018, which isn't that far away. You either tear down every brick the Democrats have tried to build, you either steamroll their entire agenda, or come next election cycle, they will show you once again what it means to wield power and do so with intent. Look, how come they only want to get along when they're on the losing side of the equation? That's always mystified me. They want to cross the aisle when they have no power to speak of. How come they only want to get along when they have no power to wield, when the citizenry of the nation itself spoke up in no uncertain terms and rejected their agenda? That is a question worth pondering, is it not? Look, as long as one side consistently gets to set the narrative and has the full backing of the mainstream media behind it, as long as one side gets to pick and choose what rules they follow and what rules they ignore while expecting the other side to follow all the rules to the letter, then do some extra credit just for giggles, we're always going to be caught off guard or on the wrong foot or flailing away and trying to keep from getting smacked in the face again. It's just the way it is. And we should have learned our lesson long ago. Although the pie-in-the-sky, flower-power, hippie-love-fest mentality that some are trying to present might work well on paper, in reality, bringing a flower to a gunfight and expecting to walk away whole only works in the movies. And I'm sorry, but I'm not a fan of Pyrrhic victories, simply for the sake of making a philosophical point which the opposition is too dense to get the context of anyway. If we do not approach this as the war that it is, then it's all for naught, and we might as well pack it up right now and just go enjoy the day. Might as well just make peace with the idea of the rise of communism in this country. That's it. No beating around the bush. No, we have to show them the better path. They know the better path, and they want nothing to do with it. It's just the way it is. But since it's so sunny outside and such a gorgeous day in Wisconsin, on a bright note, today was the National Day of Prayer. And it was introduced as such by none other than the President of these United States. And I'm actually going to do this. I'm going to quote a few key thoughts from the President's speech. And while I'm doing it, I'm going to ask you to do a little experiment. Juxtapose the words you hear with what you likely would have heard had the other side won. That is what will make the words resonate all the more. Juxtapose the words you will hear with what you likely would have heard had the other side won. First of all, I can guarantee you that it would not have been the president personally acknowledging the National Day of Prayer. Are you kidding me? The other side would have likely sent out the first binary gendered lesbian priest amputee who was ordained by the Church of Higher Extraterrestrial Life Forms or some such idiocy to give the invocation to Gaia, the multi-headed Indian goddess, or some nonsense. Look, you have to understand that I don't care if you're a Democrat or not, as long as you acknowledge the fact that the Democratic Party hates God. It hates Christianity and Christians in particular, and they're willing to become anybody's friend and ally who hate Christ and Christianity as much as they do. So let's just get this out of the way. Look, the other side hates God far too much to make mention of him directly or to have the president commemorate a day dedicated to supplication towards him. You know it. I know it. Let's not pretend otherwise. If this election would have gone the other way, it would not have been the president announcing and inaugurating and commemorating the National Day of Prayer. It would have been a mockery of a thing that would have inevitably concluded with a message of inclusivity for everyone else and a strong rebuke to Christians because, you know, they're so evil and altogether unwilling to get along with every other religion. So yes, again, for the third time, juxtapose the current president's words about the Day of Prayer with the reality of what could have been had the other side won the presidency. So these are just some of the highlights from today's speech, and I think they're actually pretty decent. I mean, if you're going to be unbiased and if you're going to be intellectually honest, you have to agree that Peach was actually pretty decent. Among the things that were said by the president are these. America will succeed as long as our most vulnerable citizens, and we have some that are so vulnerable, have a path to success. And America will thrive as long as we continue to have faith in each other and faith in God. Now, being a Christian man, I would have added, as long as we seek repentance. But I'll take what I got. You take what you can get sometimes. Let's continue, because he made some good points. To be honest with you, it was actually a very pleasant speech. That faith in God has inspired men and women to sacrifice, to deploy to wars overseas, and to lock arms at home to ensure equal rights for every man, woman, and child in our land. It's that faith that sent the pilgrims across the oceans, the pioneers across the plains, and the young people all across America to chase their dreams. They are chasing their dreams. We are going to bring those dreams back. As long as we have God, we are never, ever alone. Now, I know. The question begs to be asked, do we still have God? As a nation, no. As individuals, yes. Can the individuals that have God compel repentance to the point that the nation once more has God? Perhaps. It all depends on how hard the household of faith is willing to work. It all depends on how hard and how much of a light the household of faith is willing to be. A lot hinges on the church, and I know it's not something that many want to hear, but a lot of this nation's future, whether God grants us another season of peace or whether judgment comes, a lot of it is dependent upon the church. But he continues his speech and he says, as long as we have God, we are never, ever alone. Whether it's the soldier on the night watch or the single parent on the night shift, God will always give us solace and strength and comfort. We need to carry on and to keep carrying on. For us here in Washington, we must never ever stop asking God for wisdom to serve the public according to His will. And again, I need to stipulate that this is not a speech you would have heard ever had the other side won. Love the man or hate the man, again, you got to admit that was a pretty decent speech. And what's more, it highlighted the need for God and the importance of prayer. Now, in another speech today, the president also said, we remember this eternal truth. Freedom is not a gift from government. Freedom is a gift from God. It was Thomas Jefferson who said, the God who gave us life gave us liberty. Our founding fathers believed that religious liberty was so fundamental that they enshrined it in the very First Amendment of our great beloved Constitution. So all in all, this week, not all bad, not all good. Some good, some bad, you know, sort of like everything else in life. But you know what? I'll take that speech over a cackling shrew calling everyone who doesn't grovel at the feet of the homosexual agenda a bigot any day. And you know that's what would have happened, because this is the disgusting way in which the other side operates. On the National Day of Prayer, they would have gone out of their way to call Christians bigots and exalt the virtues of homosexuals and perverts. So, think on that. But anyway, it was just an aside, but it's something I needed to mention because, again, I try to be a balanced guy. I try to see the glass half full and the glass half empty because it is. It's simultaneously half full and half empty. And this is one of those things that we need to get our minds around. But you know what? I'm kind of burnt out on politics as a whole. And especially with this budget thing earlier in the week, it was close to the point of being utterly disgusted by the entire enterprise. But then the National Day of Prayer came around. That was a good thing. And then today's vote on repealing Obamacare, the farce that it is. It happened. It went through. Not all of it, most of it. We'll see. But, you know, that was a halfway decent win. And then the one solid win that I guarantee you would not have happened was Neil Gorsuch. Because, again, whether you like the man or hate the man, he is a constitutionalist. And in this atmosphere, kids, a constitutionalist on the Supreme Court is the best that you can hope for. Because I'm sorry, I'm not one of those people that expects politicians to be more righteous than our preachers. I'm not one of those people that expects politicians to be holier than our pastors. That's intellectually dishonest. But for many pseudo-believers today, intellectual dishonesty is their currency. And it's wrong, and it's foolish. Because they go out of their way to make a point which has no logical or reasonable underpinning. And eventually, if your argument has no logical or reasonable underpinning, it will be exposed for the farce that it is. So, while you're operating and being intellectually dishonest, while your argument has no logical or reasonable underpinning, the fact that it's simple, naked hatred will eventually come to the fore. So, yeah, anyway, what has been interesting to hear of late, and now the whispers and the rumors are getting a little louder, is that a second Supreme Court position will likely be vacated this year. That would be an awesome thing, wouldn't it? Do you realize that if another Supreme Court position will be vacated this year and another middle-aged constitutionalist takes the seat, that will at least ensure that for a little while yet, we will not be muzzled and threatened and abused and criminalized by our own government. So, I guess that's a win. Although, honestly speaking, I don't know how much of a win it is for the spiritual condition of the church itself. But lack of conflict, lack of difficulty, of hardship makes you soft. It is an undeniable truth that you see everywhere, all the time, without exception. A life of ease and opulence tends to soften one around the edges. It tends to make them carefree. It tends to keep them in a state of semi-stupor, wherein they are unaffected by anything happening or going on around them. We've seen this throughout history. Wherever the church suffered persecution, wherever the church endured trial, wherever the church underwent a season of lack, and of hardship, it was made all the stronger. It became all the more determined, all the more in tune with the voice of God, and all the more mature when it came to their spiritual well-being. Look, persecution and hardship for the spiritual man can be likened to heavy exercise for the physical man. The only way that you can build muscle, the only way for your muscles to grow, is for you to exert yourself point of breaking down the tissue, then consuming enough good food in order to rebuild that tissue stronger than it was previously. Without pressure on the tissue, without exerting oneself to the point of actually breaking down the existing tissue, the muscle will not grow. Hardships and trials and persecution and resistance is beneficial to the spiritual condition of the church. Not only does it serve to weed out the undesirable chaff among God's people, but it strengthens those who remain. It strengthens those who are steadfast, and it brings them into a greater glory of God's presence than previously experienced. It's no coincidence that some of the most powerful experiences the church has witnessed regarding the supernatural have occurred during times of maximum stress, of maximum resistance, of maximum conflict, of maximum hardship, and yes, of maximum sacrifice. So it's a two-edged sword here. In the physical, it's a good thing that we're not yet seeing persecution. In the spiritual, it remains to be seen, because if the church at large sees this season of grace as God's way of saying that we've been pardoned for our sins without actually having had repented, then this season of peace is detrimental to the spiritual man. Now, if the church sees this season of grace as a window of opportunity by which to repent and grow in God and mature itself and leave behind the childish things and go on to maturity and seek the face of God and seek the gifts of the Spirit and walk in the authority rightly theirs, it's a net win. So again, we come back to this. It's a circuitous route back to the church. What is the church going to do with this time that it's been given? Taking into account the very real possibility that by this point, had the other side won, the church would be underground, what are you doing with this window of opportunity to share Christ freely? What are you doing with the time that you've been given? Are you squandering it? Are you wasting it? Are you using it for your own pleasure and your own vices and your own wants? Or are you realizing how short the time truly is and how everything can change on a dime? How everything can change within the span of one election? And are you now finally ready to redeem the time and work while it's still day? That's the question. Look, it's no coincidence that in the nations where believers are being persecuted and martyred, they're seeing miracle after miracle. They're witnessing the power of God manifest on a daily basis. And they're experiencing an intimacy so profound as to make the experiences of those in the West seem as nothing more than a preamble or a preview. Look, hardship and persecution compel you to commit. That's a good way of putting it. You should write that down. That was really good. Hardship and persecution compel you to commit. You cannot be undecided. You cannot be half-hearted. You cannot be partially committed to Christ if associating yourself with believers means certain prison or worse. It's in these environments, these moments, where there are no gray areas, where you're either all in or all out, that your singular focus becomes the will of God for your life. And when everything else simply falls by the wayside, clarity of purpose is an oftentimes underestimated virtue. I don't know how we got to the whole notion of clarity of purpose, to be honest with you, because that first one about hardship compelling you to commit was good enough. That was worth the price of admission, but here's another one. Clarity of purpose. We're going to mine this field just a little bit because I think it's going to be helpful to someone at some point. How we got here, I know not. But where we're going, that's a mystery too. God knows, though. So I trust him. Clarity of purpose. What does that mean? All right. How do I put it? I'm going to put it this way. I'm one of those people that is paralyzed by the simple contemplation of how much I have to do on a given day. Believe it or not, when I contemplate just how much I have to get done on a given day, I become like a deer in the headlights. Look, everyone wants a piece of my time. I have to make time to study, to read the word, to pray, to write a little, to spend a little time with my family, to do the work of the ministry, and to work to provide a roof over my wife and daughter's heads. I have to sort of balance all these things on any given day, and if I had no clarity of purpose, I didn't take all of those things and prioritize them, if I didn't take all those things and clearly define them and give each an allotted amount of time, I'd spend a good part of my morning mentally going through the inventory of all the things I needed to get done and never really doing anything. This is why I make a list every morning of the top 5 things I need to get done that day and a handful of secondary things that I would like to get done if I happen to have a little extra time. So with that list in hand, I have clarity of purpose. And I know what needs to get done in what order, and I set about doing it without delay or unwarranted contemplation. Look, when the church is under siege, persecution is a real and present reality. The clarity of purpose is both evident and undeniable. When under persecution, the church's purpose isn't padding the building fund. It's not buying an extra parsonage for the pastor and his wife on some beach somewhere. It's not upgrading the nearly new pews. It's not getting a new fog machine or a new surround sound system. The clarity of purpose is simple and it's singular. Survive. That's it. When a church is being persecuted, their only purpose is survival. It boils down to survival, to the continuity of the gospel and doing everything required of every member of the church body to make sure that the gospel lives on even if they don't. Is an amazing mindset to have. That is an earth-shattering mindset to have. To have as your singular purpose the continuity of the gospel, to make sure that you've done everything you can to ensure that the gospel lives on even if you don't. And I know that we can take the self-righteous route here. Well, God will make a way. He will make sure his gospel survives. And that's a cop-out. I'm sorry. That's the coward's way out. Because throughout every single period in history wherein the church and the household of faith was persecuted, if they had not had the singular purpose, if they had not had that clarity of purpose to continue the gospel, to spread the gospel, to make sure that they wrote down what they needed to write down and make scrolls and all these other things that men did, if they would have simply done then what this generation is doing now, well, God will make a way for his gospel to survive. Yeah, but God uses people. It's easy to take the coward's way out, but God uses people. From going back to Moses, to Samuel, to Elisha, to Elijah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, to the apostles, God uses men. God uses people to fulfill his plan. But those people have to submit to his will. How many westernized believers do you think have this clarity of purpose? How many do you think that this is the only thing in their minds, that the gospel live on even if they don't? Granted, it sounds a lot less complicated than budget meetings and elder boards and youth pastor appointees and whether or not it's ethical for the pastor's wife to receive a full-time salary while working as, you know, his assistant, even though she never shows up for work. It's less complicated, but it's not easier for the flesh. And it shouldn't be. Look, building the kingdom of God should compel us to exertion. There is a cost involved. And I know that goes against the grain, and I'm going to get poo-pooed for this. But if you're unwilling to sacrifice anything for the kingdom of God, and every time God asks you to do something, you use the age-old cop-out, well, the Lord shall make the stone speak. I don't know. Ask yourself if you're worthy of his kingdom. If you're unwilling to do anything for the one that gave everything, can you really call yourself one of his own? Look, when persecution is present, there is also purity of intent. It may not sound like much, but purity of intent is very important. I find it off-putting and even disturbing when people get into ministry for the paycheck rather than for the calling of it. I've met young people who want to get into ministry because they see the income potential, rather than because God called them to ministry. And that's just the wrong reason to get into ministry. Look, when a church is under persecution, those in the ministry possess purity of intent. You know they're not doing it for the accolades or for the salary or for the perks or for the retirement package or for the free buffet lunches every Sunday with the sheep. These people will likely endure torture. They will likely endure the loss of all things and even death itself for being called to shepherd the people of God. Yet they do it because they know of no other way than to obey and to follow through with the calling to which they have been called. This is why I have the utmost admiration for the past generation of believers who smuggled Bibles into communist countries, who preached the gospel in communist countries and in Muslim countries, and who allowed themselves to be used of God full well. Not partially, not only when they had time, not only when it didn't cost them anything, but when they knew that it would cost them anything, when they knew it would be a detriment to their flesh. Look, do you really for one second believe that someone like, I don't know, Richard Wurmbrand, who was in prison, wasting away, being abused and beaten, do you think he ever thought that he would come to the West and write books and start a ministry? Do you really for one second think that his intent wasn't pure? He and many like him simply served God. And they remained faithful because they knew it was what they had been called to do. Not because it would benefit them in some way. Again, this is why I admire the notion of purity of intent. People who suffered for the cause of Christ because they were called upon to do so, not because there was something for them on the back end. Nowadays, you have young preachers who are looking for a hook. And so they go and they work in the inner city for 16 months because they want to write a book about it on the experience. Not because it's right. Not because God called them to do it. And I've seen more and more of these books pop up, and it leaves a bad taste in my mouth. Look, if the only reason that you went on a mission trip or gave of your time or did whatever you did was that, you know, so you could collate it and write down your experiences and put them in book form and sell them, then your sacrifice will not be received of God, and what you did was for your own glory rather than for His. I also believe that it's also one of the reasons we see so many spiritual leaders, whether pastors or evangelists, fall into the snare of the enemy and end up bringing shame on the household of faith by their actions and their foolish choices. Because their intent was not pure to begin with, because the desire of their heart was always to make it in ministry, to have a brand and to have a name and to have a Bentley and a plane. Once they achieved all that, they simply believed that they were enjoying the fruits of their labors rather than betraying core fundamentals of the faith and bringing shame to the name of God. So a good question to ponder is how many of these self-appointed, self-aggrandizing spiritual leaders will stand in the gap once the worm turns and things start getting difficult? How many of these so-called spiritual luminaries will do their duty before God and trumpet the truth, even at the risk of losing their earthly goods and, yes, even their lives? It's always easy to smile when the birds are chirping and the sun is shining. I found myself smiling today. The only problem is that the sun won't always be shining, and the birds won't always be chirping. So by all means, enjoy the sun on your face and listen to the bird songs of God's creation. But don't allow yourself to be overcome by these things to the point that you forget the reality of the battle that you're immersed in, to the point that you forget the reality of the enemy that you face, to the point that you forget that the book insists upon the fact that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, rambled on for the whole hour. There was one question from Brother Douglas, and I've got 2 minutes in which to answer it. And Brother Douglas says this: Dear Michael Boldea, recently our home has been invaded by pests called Indian meal moths. Indian meal moths feed on grains, rice, cornmeal, cereal, spices, candy, powdered milk, etc. Because they lay their larvae in the food, it has to be thrown out. This is a tremendous financial and emotional strain on my wife and I, particularly in light of her chemotherapy treatments. Please pray that God will bless us to eradicate these pests. You and the saints are always in our prayers. Brother Douglas, I feel your pain. We had the same thing in Romania a couple of years ago, right after Victoria was born. It took forever to get rid of those things. Just when you thought they were gone, man, you'd see another one fluttering around. And you had to start all over again. We got everything in the pantry was thrown out. And we tried everything too. Keep in mind, if you know the right people in a place like Romania, you can still get like DDT and other substances that have long been banned in the U.S. And still, it took us forever to get rid of them. They're resilient little creatures. So, Brother Douglas, you are in my prayers, and I sympathize. But, yeah, the first thing is just to throw everything out of the pantry because they multiply. With that, I know it wasn't a question, but, again, I feel your pain. I'm going to hand it over to Gino for the last couple minutes, see if he's got anything to say. Thank you all for listening. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for listening to my rambling, and I pray that God bless you. We will be together again next week, Lord willing. And until then, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. God bless you.
Thank you so much for listening to the Light of Truth broadcast. If you have questions for Michael, you can go to lightoftruth@handofhelp.com and send in your questions. Please also go to the website, handofhelp.com, and you can check out my daily devotions. God bless you and have a great night in the Lord. Thank you for listening to today's broadcast, The Light of Truth with Michael Boldea. If you would like to order a copy of today's broadcast, please visit our website at handofhelp.com. If you have questions about our ministry, you can email us at handofhelpoffice@aol.com or simply call us at 920-206-9910. God bless you. They are all leaving.